This is our church, and we're studying God's Word together. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you here today. We're working this fall through some of the Great Questions of Life series. That's maybe what we're calling it. And today, what is your direction in life is the question. And we're going to look for the answer in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you will follow along with me. Listen to God's Word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and well-pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Most translations say it this way. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would tune our hearts, our minds, our ears to what you're saying. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to jump with me ahead 2 months to the month of December, right before Christmas time, and I'm going to ask you to imagine that you have met some new friends over the fall, and you're thankful for their friendship, and you think something really significant could happen, a long-term friendship. And so you decide to go out to dinner with them, Christmas season, and you decide to write a note to them. You give them a Christmas card, and you carefully weigh the words so you don't scare them by being too intimate or something like that, but you're not too mild, and you craft the words and you give it to them, and they smile and they say, that's a beautiful card. And they say, we have a card for you too. And in their card, they also have beautiful words, but there's also a card within the card. And the card within the card has lodging for two, for 3 nights to this new resort that you've been wanting to go to. Now, what do you do when you give somebody a card that says, thank you for your friendship, and they say, 3 nights at the lodge? You say, excuse me, wait right here, and run out and buy them tickets to the NCAA playoffs and say, oh, we forgot to give you this also, which we had in mind for you. Well, something like that would happen, and probably something like that has happened to some of us. At a minimum, you would say, whoa, they really take this relationship kind of seriously, and I should too. That may be a superficial thought, but it's real. You know, they're serious. Let's be serious too. And that's what Romans 12 is about, of course, more profoundly. This idea that we should take our relationship seriously with Him because of all He has done for us. By the mercies of God, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to Him, as a response to all of God's gifts, all of His mercies. Now, if you look at 12:1, I invite you to do so. You'll notice that Paul wants to slow his readers down for something important. He says, I exhort you. Therefore, I'm drawing a conclusion. Brothers, we're in this together. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, he says. In view of God's mercies, in view of what you know, what you should know from what I've said before, draw a conclusion from what God has done as Paul has recounted it in the past in Romans 1 through 11, which, if I may, I'm going to summarize in about 5 or 6 minutes. Romans 1 begins this way. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Not by works, but a righteousness that comes by faith. And why by faith and nothing else? Well, because we can't get righteousness by our own good deeds, by our righteous deeds. In fact, as God looks at what we do, the Bible says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men. Now that sounds strong, and it may sound repetitive. God is angry at godlessness and wickedness, but he's actually saying two things. God has wrath toward godlessness, which means sins against God, failure to worship, refusal to pray, refusal to consider him, and living life oblivious to God and all of his glory and majesty. Wickedness is the Bible's terms for sins we commit against each other. Wickedness is injustice and brutality and cruelty and deceit and selfishness and lying and slander and all the rest. Godlessness and wickedness earn God's wrath. Therefore, the gospel is necessary. As Paul says a little later, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again, he's not saying one thing just by pounding us. When he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he's saying two things. All have sinned means we violate his standards. We break his law. We steal. We bear false witness. We murder, at least in our hearts. We violate God's clear-cut laws. And we also violate the standards set by his person, the love, the generosity, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the truthfulness that is God. And we don't live that way. And so we have sinned. But that's not all. It also says we have fallen short of glory, which means that God wants you to be glorious. God wants you to reflect the glory that he has back to this world. He has established you and me, humans, to original plan to show the world how good and radiant God is. And we aren't as glorious as we should be. Sometimes we are, of course. But by and large, we fall short of glory. Not just misdeeds, but failure to be grand. And the situation looks very bleak, especially given that the Bible says that God is judge and we'll have to render account for everything we've done and said and even thought on the last day. But God says, Romans 3 and 4 say, that God intends to exonerate us. God will acquit us. God will say, not guilty. I will disregard all of your misdeeds, and I will account you as righteous and just and my child and my friend because you've trusted in Jesus. And all that you did wrong is laid on him, and he'll bear the punishment. He did bear the punishment. And all that he does, all of his acts of kindness and mercy and goodness and beauty and truth will be laid on you as if you have done them. Therefore, God the judge will justify us, declare us innocent freely by his grace. Now, the message of Romans is not only is God our judge, after he's our judge and acquits us, he then says we can be and are his friends. Romans 5 says that whereas we were estranged from God, now the relationship is restored and repaired, and we can be his friends. We are reconciled to God. We are in a relationship with him, which means that after we repent of our sin and believe in him, we have all the privilege of friendship. We can speak to God, that's prayer. We can seek his counsel. We can hear from him. We have assurance of his love if Christ died for us when we were still sinners. How much more will he love us now that we are his children, his friends? So let's see, God is our judge and he acquits us. God is his friend and we're reconciled to him. In Romans 6, God is presented as something like a commander of our life. We can now know that we're free from bondage to sin and slavery to sin, and we're free to obey God, and we are now instruments or weapons, that's a literal translation, instruments or weapons of righteousness in God's hand. You can be powerful in the hand of God. Romans 7 says that God is like a counselor too. God says, I know that you want to serve me and often fall far short. The good that you would do, you find yourself incapable of doing. You groan over it, travail over it. Who will rescue me from my own folly, from this body of death? The answer is Christ will, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only are we redeemed one by one, belonging to God one by one, but it's also true that we are redeemed with all creation. That's yet to come. And God is going to take all of this broken and fallen world and restore the whole thing with us. And it's not a precarious gift, because those whom God foreknew, he also called to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he called and conformed to Christ, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It's all certain and sure. And God declares this to us. He is also a herald. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And everyone who calls on him will know that they will never be put to shame. That's Romans 1 to 11. And Romans 12 says, in view of all these mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices to Him. Every word counts. The word present is a formal word. Present, make a presentation of yourself to God. He says, present your bodies, which I love, because if it had been left to pious preachers and teachers and religious people, I know that it would have been present your heart or present your spirit or something soft and spiritual like that, huh? Something vague, something that's a soft idea, ill-defined. I'm not against giving our hearts to Jesus, but the phrase has died. It's been overused. And so what we recognize is that he says, present your bodies, meaning he wants us in the concreteness of life, our hands, our eyes, our neck, our mouth, our back, our feet. Be concrete in your serving to God. It's also a counterpoint. Here and there, Paul has said that unbelievers, pagans, abuse their bodies and misuse their bodies. Romans 1 said, pagans dishonor God by the way they abuse their own bodies. In chapter 6, Paul says that sin reigned in our mortal bodies. And chapter 8 says the body was dead due to sin, but the Spirit gives our body life, and therefore the body is alive from the dead. God has redeemed it morally. He will redeem it physically on the last day. Therefore, give back to God what He has given to you. Give your body to Him. Give it as a sacrifice. And he describes it three ways. Living and holy and well-pleasing to God. Give it as a living sacrifice means keep on giving. Somebody once said a long time ago, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. And I think that's right. We give ourselves to God. We say, well, I gave myself to God back in 1968, 78, 88, 98, 2008, and I'm done. Well, no. It's a living sacrifice. We keep giving ourselves to God. I think also the idea that it's a living sacrifice implies that it won't kill us. Now, I know what some of you think. You think to yourself, I'm never going to pray this prayer to God, Lord, send me where you want me to go. Do with me what you want to do, because you think that God, in his malice, is waiting for you to say that and said, aha, you finally said those words. Now I'm going to send you as a missionary to the Congo, working with infectious disease clinics. No, God does not summon us to service that violates what he made us to do. It's a living sacrifice. It's holy, meaning it's consecrated to God. And third, it's well-pleasing to God, meaning we should strive to please Him instead of please ourselves in our service. Let's take Christmas for a minute. If it's Christmas time and you have, I want you to play along with me, you can call it out. If you have a friend who's going to get you a gift, and this friend loves books, what are you most likely to get from your friend who loves books at Christmas time? One, two, three. Books. And if you have a friend who loves music, you are most likely to get music. That's human nature. We like to give what is well-pleasing to us. God says, no, I want you to give what is well-pleasing to me, to God. Well, today is my birthday. Happy birthday to me. And so my mind is thinking of gift illustrations. Here's one from about 20 years ago, Christmas time. I'm in the kitchen. Debbie is in the family room with our kids, and I wasn't trying to listen in, but I just happened to hear this conversation. Girls, what are you going to get Daddy for Christmas? And the girls say, oh, we know what we're getting Daddy for Christmas. Well, what are you getting Daddy for Christmas? We're going to get Daddy a Barbie doll. Now, in case any of you are worried, they had not been observing my leisure patterns. No, they were going to get me a Barbie doll because they wanted a Barbie doll. It was well-pleasing to them. They figured it would be well-pleasing to me. And that's the way we live. It's very normal, appropriate, and sweet for a child, but not for an adult. We're adults. Therefore, we should give God what is well-pleasing to Him, not what is well-pleasing to us. He's pleased when we give our bodies to Him, also when we give our minds to Him. That's the next line. It says we should give our spiritual worship. That's our translation. A lot of translations say our reasonable service, and the translation can go either way. The idea is with our spirit, with our mind, with the inner core of our being, we offer our service, we offer our worship, we offer our dedication to God because we believe it's right. We believe it's sensible. Christianity is not a religion of ritual. Bow down five times a day, turn to the east and pray. Nor is it a default religion. My king is a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu or a Christian. Therefore, I am too. It is something that we choose, that we dedicate ourselves to with our minds. And then Paul describes the means. The means begin this way. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, don't be conformed is an imperative, but you can either take it from my lips or read it yourself. It's a passive imperative, which is kind of unusual. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. That's a passive command, which means this. There are forces exercising themselves upon you. You're being pressed and squeezed, and you need to resist those. Don't yield yourself to those influences. It's also in the present tense, which means you should continually resist those forces. And instead, you should yield yourself to the influences of God. Don't be conformed to this age, it says. Well, what does it mean to be conformed to this age? Let's just think about that for a few minutes. What are some marks of our age? I'm going to say one mark of our age is rudeness or brutality in public discourse. We love to trash people. If you go to websites and look at discussions, cursing, you moron, you idiot, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. How did you even figure out how to get on the internet? You're so dumb. And that's a temperate remark. I have a pastor friend who leads a church with five or six sites, and he preaches in three or four every Sunday, and he doesn't say where he's going to preach. It's always a mystery, so people will stay in their own community. And he said to me not too long ago that every Sunday and Monday he gets anonymous hate mail from the sites where he doesn't preach. Every time. How dare you not preach at our site and send that horrible preacher in your place? That's in the church, my friends. We love gossip. We'd love to exaggerate bad news, create bad news, fabricate, exaggerate, say things that are half true, mere guesses. It sells copy. I was looking this week. Here's the one I chose. Headline reads this way. Star drives car off cliff after arrest. Star drives car off cliff after arrest. I think, okay, I'll buy. I'll go to that. I know what's in the story. It's an exaggeration. I know that in advance. Here's the story. Going too fast, briefly, yes, this star was police custody for a little while. He was released an hour later. On the way home, his car did go off the road down a slope. He slid about 10 feet. No one was hurt. But what does the headline say? Star drives car off cliff. That's pretty different. But that's the age we live in. We want to make things sound as bad as we possibly can. It's political season, and I sincerely hope that every last one of you votes in a couple of weeks. It is our call. It is our duty as citizens. The Bible says we should submit to the governing powers, and the governing powers tell us to vote, so vote, and it counts. There are real issues in front of us. There are differences between the candidates. Make your decision. Be informed. Yes. But please don't demonize the other guy. Just because they're on the other side of the debate does not mean they're Nazis. It does not mean they're evil. It doesn't mean they're trying to destroy our nation. The rhetoric of hatred doesn't help anything. Maybe they're just wrong. Maybe you just disagree with them. Hey, guess what? Maybe you're wrong, and they're right. Let's civilize our discourse. We're so often blind to the issues of our age. How can we get sight? Well, sometimes by looking to another age. There was a monk named Telemachus who felt he was called by God to protest against the immorality of Rome. And he went there and began to preach on a street corner. People, by and large, didn't listen to him at all. Crowds went by every day. One day a huge crowd was going by. And he said, well, you know what? If they won't listen to me, I'll listen to them. And he went with the crowd. And the crowd was going to the Colosseum for the gladiatorial games, where men fought each other to the death for the amusement of the crowds. And he protested. First with words, and then he jumped into the Colosseum where men were fighting each other. And he called on them to stop. The history is written two ways. The history of what happened next is written two ways. The first account says that the two gladiators stopped fighting long enough to run him through and then continued. And the other account says, the Colosseum being 300 years or so old by this time, the stones are crumbling, the crowd picked up the stones and stoned him to death. Either way, he died for his protest. I would love to tell you that this happened in the year 250 AD, when Christianity was still more or less outlawed or frowned upon, and way before the Christian laws became the law of the empire, but that's not true. Fact of the matter is that the Christian norms became the norm of the empire near 312 AD, and Telemachus' protest was around 440 AD, which means that for 130 years after Christian law was the law of Rome, the gladiatorial games where people fought each other to the death for amusement continued 130 years. And how can that happen, we ask? Well, it was the age. It was how people lived. It was what was done. Now, I will tell you that within 10 years, the gladiatorial games ended, and Telemachus' protest was a part of the end. But, of course, I'm not really talking about Telemachus. I'm talking about our age. Where are we blind? If you go here regularly, you know that I cannot help but draw a line from that kind of taking of life to the number one form of taking life in our culture, and that's the termination of the life of the unborn. But I'm not going to talk about that today. You know what I think. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about consumerism in our culture. And I'm not going to talk about cars, I promise. I'm going to talk about harder things. One aspect of consumerism in our culture is the desire, if you have a middle class or upper middle class life, the desire to have experiences, to keep on experiencing new things, to go places, to fly, to see the sights, to go to the concert, go to the game, go to the anything, go to the natural beauty, just go and consume experiences. And lots of people go 30 weeks a year, and then they come home, and I hear them complain, you know, man, I never connected with my friends anymore. My friends have all drifted away from me. Well, who drifted from whom? I don't feel close to anybody in my neighborhood or my church. Well, maybe if you're away 30 weeks a year, that'll happen. We sign our children up for everything, and then we lament, we never have dinner together as a family. Well, you're the dad and the mom. You don't have to conform to this age. You don't have to do it the way everybody else does it. If you want to have a meal at home, then have a meal at home. Organize your life. You're in charge. I said I wouldn't talk about cars. I'm going to talk about pens. The most famous pen of all time, I found out recently, is the Parker 51 pen. Maybe some of you know that pen. It was designed in the late 30s. And sold more copies than any other pen until the mid-60s when they stopped making it. And, you know, it was designed during the Great Depression. And designers say it was the greatest pen ever made. And the pen cost about $250 in today's terms. And it didn't even play music or connect you to the Internet. It just wrote. Now it had a solid ruthenium tip, which could write 10 billion letters and never wear out. Hooray. The treaties that ended World War II in both Germany and Japan were signed with Parker 51 pens. I reiterate, number one pen in the selling pen in the world, designed during the Depression, $250. I'm not even going to draw a conclusion. I'll simply tell you that my speakers died a little while ago. And so I went to the speaker store and I was wandering around, you know, the wretched speaker district. And some guy walked up to me and I don't know, he said, "Would you like to see some nice speakers? I'll take you to my nice speaker room." And I go into the nice speaker room and they're nice. I mean, they sound fabulous. And you know, they're solid teak cabinets and they're only $1,500 a piece. Now, of course, the truth is that, for $3,000 you can get these speakers, or for about $100 you can plug some into your computer that are almost as good. They're really close. It's my birthday, so I bought the teakwood ones. Just kidding. Paul says, don't be conformed to this age. When we hear the words, this age, we think, oh, that's, you know, debauchery and drugs and drunkenness. But actually, this age is often much more subtle. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, an unmarried believer is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he or she can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this age, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. Likewise, he says, a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this age, how she should please her husband. Now, hear me. Paul assumes that husbands and wives will want to please each other. Absolutely. But he's saying you should aspire to something more than simply pleasing each other. You don't live just to make your spouse happy. You live to please God. And you live to make your spouse holy. Which might mean occasionally that you have to create a little loving unhappiness in your spouse. To say, this isn't our pleasure, but this is good. This is right. This is pleasing to God. Question is, whom do you please? Whom do you please? There are many ways to fall in with this age. I like to stay fit physically. But fitness can be a god of this age, caring for our bodies. A successful business is good, but to live only for business success is to live for this age. Science and technology are good, no question about it. But we can convince ourselves that science and technology solve every problem, and that's belief in this age. There is an age to come, and God will welcome us to himself in that coming age. How does it happen? Last part of verse 2, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We change, we resist the world by spending time letting God transform our minds, which means we read the Bible, we meditate on it, we're in large groups where we hear good teaching and preaching, and we're in small groups where we can work out our faith with our friends and hammer out the decisions that we need to make to live with integrity. We meditate on these things. And when that happens, then we'll prove that God's will is good. You see the last phrase? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, that it is good and pleasing and perfect. It means we're something like product testers. There's different kinds of commercials, right? There's the image commercials, and there's just a car driving around. I said I wouldn't talk about cars. There are houses driving around. And, just try to give you an impression. It's not really advocating the product. It's just trying to make you feel good when you look at the product. But some are different, and they say, look, try our battery. Try our diapers. Try our detergents. Try our spot removers. They really work. They really do. And God says, try my word. It works. It works. Test me, he says. As many of you know, I was a professor for many years, and occasionally, even at a seminary where I taught, students cheat. And it causes them untold misery. Just think, I'm cheating as I prepare to lead God's holy church. Just think of what a person does to himself when he cheats in seminary. Not many do it, but some do. And sometimes you catch them, and sometimes you don't. And sometimes students come up to me a month, 3 months, 3 years, 5 years later, and they say, it is still killing me. I present it as my essay, an essay I got from somebody else. Please forgive me. The torment they cause themselves and the fleeing of the burden when we do what God says, confess your sins. God's word works. And it is good and right to live God's way. If I might close with one more family story, it illustrates the point that we should, it's right to live for God. When one of my children was barely a toddler, 15 months old, she was a very slender child, 17 pounds, she got a stomach virus, and it lasted 2 days, and she lost 2 pounds, which isn't much unless you weigh 17 pounds, in which case it's 12% of your body weight, which is a lot. And so we took her to the doctor, and the doctor said, you know, she's on the cusp of dehydration. Let's take her to the hospital, hydrate her, get some IVs in her, and so forth. And so we go right away to the hospital. And division of labor at our house is Debbie does the dirty paperwork, and I do the dirty emotional work. And so she's doing the paperwork, filling out the forms, and I'm going with our daughter to be strapped down to the baby board. Babies love this. To have an IV stuck in her arm. Now, she's 17 pounds, right? So her veins aren't big, but then she's lost a lot of her liquid, so they're smaller. And so the nurse is trying to insert the needle, and it's not working. And she stabs once and she misses, and she stabs again and she misses, and she tries again and she misses, and now the blood is dribbling in a few drops down my daughter's arm, and she's holding my hand and looking me in the eye, and doesn't have many words. She's using just one of them. Daddy, 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 why aren't you delivering me from this? And as the tears went down her face, they went down my face too. And I did not hear an audible voice, but I know that God spoke to me that day and gave me this thought suddenly, full formed in my mind. You weep because you inflict this little pain on your daughter, 4 drops of blood running down her arm. She cries with a mind of a child that so soon forgets. But my son did not lose 4 drops of blood. He gave up his lifeblood. I didn't cry with the tears of an unformed infant mind, but with the mind of the infinite and eternal God, knowing exactly what he is doing. And you're doing this for the good of your daughter. And my son gave his life for your good, not his. It is therefore reasonable and right and good for us to give our bodies and our minds to this Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would give our lives to you, that we would view your mercies and not live according to this age, but live according to your love and your wisdom. We'd give our lives as living sacrifices and find it to be good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.